Do you miss the old coffee shop?
Absolutely not.
We're going to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is interesting. Philippians is named after who was the great Greek? What's his name?
Socrates.
No, the great, the guy that took the had almost the whole known world as his empire.
I'm thinking Alexander. But if it's Philippians, then it must have been Philip, right?
Philip was the father of a guy.
Is it Alexander?
Yeah, Philip was Alexander the Great's father. And with regard to the city itself, it was a miniature Rome. It was the gateway, Christian gateway to Europe. That's where the early conversions came, and the two women were converted, and they converted the whole world almost, And so it's extremely important. And Paul's writing to them, Paul's letter to Philippians is the most personal letter of all. And he had visited there on his way to Rome. They took a site, the Roman guards that were taking him to Rome, they made a side trip so they could go through Philippi at his request. So anyway, that's what this is. And it probably has, to me anyway, when I read it, it seems to have the subject of joy more than any other book of the Bible. So let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Well, let's just start at chapter 1. And again, remember, this is written just before his death AD 64. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet or necessary for me to think this of you all, because I have in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So that's sort of the introduction to the whole letter. Let's go now to we're not going to read the whole thing, but let's go down to verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That doesn't mean his physical death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, to know your death after the flesh, after your baptism. Your baptism was your death. And that's what this means. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Is death there, do you think, a singular concept, or dying daily to something different as life unfolds? You die again and again and again
because the evil one raises itself from the dead at every opportunity. He takes us captive at his will. So here it means to live as Christ and to die so that Christ can live is gain. Amen.
Still doesn't answer the question of what you might die to one particular thing that's trying to capture you one day, and you deal with that, and the next day some different aspect of life or personality pops up, and there's another death. So it's like die sounds like a singular die to everything. And yet life unfolds differently than that.
Well, it does with some. With others, it doesn't. With others, they see their death instantly, and they see their baptism as that burial. For others, it takes more time. That's the whole. But it can never be. Any resurrection of you, i.e. going back into the world, our world system, is to be treated with repentance. And again, as I've said so often, if you can't repent, then at least take the lowest seat so that you say, Father, I don't know what else to do. But you can never justify not dying, not being dead, not being buried, because again, it's this mystery of God. When he is resurrected, meaning the evil one, then Christ, you put Christ in prison. Does that communicate?
Death is a big.
It's the biggest thing there is.
Because
you have to die to this evil one, because it is the instead of Christ.
Yeah, and this evil one has so much experience, you might say, in subtlety and trying to deceive you without you even knowing it. That's what the deception is.
Right. You're taken captive by him at his will because you've returned to some system that should have been dead, some thought process, some identity.
It's kind of a crazy question, but do you think there's like a universal mind that's outside of ourself, or is it?
Well, it's the mind of God, and therefore the mind of Christ is outside of yourself. You cannot know it,
except that we have the mind of Christ, which is
right. We have the mind of Christ. Again, we have the mind of Christ when we are baptized. That's the whole purpose. So you bury yourself, you see yourself buried. But again, he's constantly at the will of God, raising himself from the dead, so that the test of that perfect one in you can always be manifest. But for some, it's instantaneous. Isaac. For others, it's a struggle. Jacob. For others, it takes a long, long time. Moses. And these, but you can never, ever justify the evil one being alive. He can be alive without you knowing it, but that's why we exhort one another daily. Amen. But again, it's critical that you never justify yourself. If you justify yourself, then that terrible warning comes. Where it says, you are they that justify yourselves among men, but God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination unto God. So if what you're esteeming, if you find out and wake up and say, my God, I'm esteeming what the world esteems, that's a dangerous position to be in, because the garment is spotted by the flesh.
Yeah, and that's kind of a question right there. You wake up to something you're esteeming, and there's a death process that takes place.
You
say, I died to that, or however you...
You ask for repentance. You seek repentance for it.
That's good.
The moment you recognize that you have returned to being, giving breath to the world system, there has to be a repentance. If there can't be a repentance, as I've said a million times, you have to take the lowest seat. You have to say, Father, I don't know what else to do. But it always takes this off of you and on Him. Your only job is repentance. All right. Verse 22 now.
I don't know what book we're in.
Philippians 1, we just read verse 21.
Okay.
Now we're going to go up to verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I would not. For I am in a strait betwixt them. Betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you,
with y'all.
In verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for all your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now, what's going on? What's he saying?
He's saying that if he dies, it'll be a benefit to him. Dies physically, depart, but he's sticking around for them because
right.
They need it. Which means, so in 21, maybe he was talking about physical death as well as his...
All right. Let's go to Philippians 2. We're there. Well, let's go ahead and read it. And verse 27. Only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The thing of, you know, we've studied it a lot lately, but the exhortation to be of one mind is constant. And again, that's why he says there's no private interpretation of Scripture. Anyway. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What's he saying there?
I think he's saying that being afraid is not being afraid is otherworldly, that you're some demon or something. perdition? I don't know.
No, it means if they are terrified by their adversaries, then they are giving importance to the adversaries. Does that communicate?
It's kind of putting them above God. It's like they're more terrifying than God.
No.
Well, you're saying nothing
means... No. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries.
Yeah.
No. So, but that's one step. Then, and which is to them an evident token of your of perdition. In other words, if you're terrified, why can't I get one meeting without pain? If I am afraid of something or someone or anything, then I'm giving breath importance to that whatever it is. So if I'm terrified by, or as Paul said, if he was terrified by the adversaries, then that would be what?
No faith.
Right. But to you, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you, of salvation. Now,
what does perdition mean? I forgot.
Huh?
What does perdition mean there?
Hell.
Okay. I wasn't sure what it meant.
That's what perdition is. Is you're going to hell. Anyway, for unto you, in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to also suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So that's his joy. You fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let's go to John 3 a minute.
Big John?
Big John. Sorry, I'm so disjointed here. Let's go to start in John 3, verse 22. This is after just... Nicodemus had just come to him by light, By night, I mean. Let's go up. Let's go see this one other one answer of Christ to Nicodemus in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" He's talking about being what born again or born from above means. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify that which we have seen, and you perceive it, receive it not, you receive not our witness. If I have told you heavenly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I go by anyway. 12 was earthly things, and then 13 is heavenly things. No, let me read that again. I'm sorry. Verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" If you don't understand earthly things, how can you possibly understand heavenly things? And now this verse that just destroys our idea of heaven. Verse 13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." You can't go to heaven unless you're come down from heaven. Does that communicate? You understand why all this is not about individual salvation, it's about the bride? And the bride is the heavenly thing. All right, now I'll go down to verse 22. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Anon, near to Siloam, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized." That's just right a little bit north of where, on the river where Jericho, a little bit north of Jericho on the river. "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou baptized, whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Thus this my joy is therefore fulfilled." Now what does that mean? It means all the best that you and I can be is a friend of the bridegroom. Does that communicate?
Yeah.
And what does that mean?
I think the next sentence kind of says it.
Go ahead, read it.
He must increase, but I must decrease. And as a friend, you're more concerned with his welfare being life than your own.
Right. Because he's after the bride, the friends of the bridegroom decrease.
Yeah.
And the bride becomes fulfilled.
Yeah.
And he, and therefore he after the flesh must decrease. And all, but the same is true with us. We must decrease. Because the best that you and I can be is a friend of the bridegroom.
I saw that in 13. It says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he came down from heaven to redeem and pull out his own, which
his,
is
his bride.
The bride. And those are the ones who responded to the call, answered the call, didn't reject the call.
No, the bride is, we are not bride, a part of the bride. We only contend that the whole.
Well, that's the mystery right there. How is it possible?
Let's verse 31. He that cometh down from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he's saying is, no man ascendeth to heaven except he which came from heaven. You and I can't ascend into heaven. Only the best we can be is a friend of the bridegroom. Therefore, we are a friend of the bridegroom because we are fulfilling the bride.
Yeah, he's clearly saying, this is John's statement. John is clearly saying that what Jesus said to Nicodemus is...
No, I know.
Yeah.
And in 15...
Do what?
In 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Man... This is the mystery.
Yeah.
But this is why we can't look at even the bride or bridegroom or with our own understanding, because it's seen from up top down.
It's like the parable of the seed we went through. The seed has to die. It breaks open. It becomes.
But that which is sown is not the same thing that is risen. It doesn't even look like
right.
it. So,
and that's
that's why we hear these idiots say, Jesus and I were talking in heaven this morning, and here's what he told me. Well, you know he's lying through his teeth. Verse 29, then we'll stop. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is therefore fulfilled. He's fulfilled when with the people that he's responsible for are of the same mind. It's this whole. I'm going to heaven, and I just saw my daddy there, or my mother, or that's not. Remember, the disciples didn't even recognize Jesus. Nor we don't recognize him. We don't see him. But I promise you, you won't even know anything about him without your death, because you'll apply the ideas of time and space to try to understand the Bible. You can't. So John is, this is a fulfillment. John is saying, I'm a friend of the bridegroom, and I rejoice therefore for whatever pleases the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. You're not, I'm not. Now the same thing, this this mystery is that with Adam and Eve, at each step of the way, had they been in obedience, then this thing would have happened. The bride would have been manifested. It's the same. That never changes from the beginning of time to the end of time. It's all about the bride. All right. You understand? I mean, we're starting to get a better understanding of what joy is. Because it's not about us. All right. I gotta go to get my fingerprints. Take it, big guy.